Take your Bible once again, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to close out chapter 1 today, talking about an unfortunately so misunderstood principle, doctrine, reality, whichever you want to say, for the life of the believer. We talk about repentance. There are many who, well-meaning Christians, who have made repentance a requirement for salvation. They say things like, you need to repent and believe. The unsaved person can't repent. They can change certain things, but they can't repent because repentance is turning from a sin to God, to that which is right. And the unsaved person can't turn to that which is right because they're not in Christ. On the other hand, repentance for the believer is not a one-time thing. We live the life of repentance. Every time the Spirit of God convicts us of a sin, we have a choice to make, and we choose, or we ought to choose, to recognize that sin, accept it for what it is as a sin against God, and then confess it and turn from it to God again, who strengthens us by His Spirit. He's already convicted us. He's given us the ability, the desire to change, and now by His grace we turn to Him as we continue to change. We live, as Christians, the life of repentance. What Paul is teaching in the verses we're going to be looking at is that, as I titled the sermon, repentance is the fruit of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. It's the result of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. Because if repentance were the cause of salvation, repentance would be a work that God would honor. And He does not save us by anything that we do. He saves us because of what Christ has done. Therefore, we must come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ, which leads to a life of repentance. Having said that, and maybe confused you completely, let's stand and read the text. 1 Thessalonians, I want to start at verse 6 today. Verse 6 down through the end of chapter 1. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can be seated. I think Paul is really doing us a favor here as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and reminding us of the importance of a life of repentance. So your first point there is that people notice when the Word of God is received in salvation. People notice. You're different. You're not who you used to be. You don't talk like you used to. You don't think like you used to. You don't act like you used to. You're different. Not because you've changed, but because Christ has saved you. See, salvation really leads to real change. And so when a person receives the Word of God, the preached word, the word that presents Jesus Christ, that presents the gospel, true change takes place in the heart of that truly born-again person. The Thessalonian believers had a wonderful reputation. They received the apostle and his teaching. That's why it is so important that people sit under the Word of God, the preached Word, the Gospel that's accurately proclaimed week after week after week, because it's the preaching of the Word, it's the accurate teaching of the Word that the Spirit of God uses in the heart of believers to make light bulbs go off. In counseling, when we're counseling someone and we teach them a biblical truth, I mean, it's like you can see their eyes brighten, like the Spirit of God just illuminated the Word to their heart, and they're like, I've never seen that before. I didn't notice that before. I didn't know that, and now I do, and I can never go back to what I was. That's the life of repentance. We're all the time being confronted with our sin. We're all the time being confronted with a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is, of what God's purpose in our life is, and how we can live for Him. Notice verse 5 that we talked about before. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, it did come in word, but along with the Word, it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so what Paul's saying, we came to you presenting the gospel to you. Our lives are open books. What you see is what you get. We don't have any skeletons in the closet. We're not coming for an ulterior motive. We came because we love you. We want you to be in Christ. We want you to know Christ. We want you to grow in Christ. And therefore, we preach the Word. And the Spirit of God applies that Word in power to your heart. And when He does that, you have full conviction that Christ has redeemed you. And we have full conviction that the Spirit of God is working in you. And the result we see in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So there's this report going out all over Macedonia and Achaia, which would be today modern Greece. There's this whole report going out among the unsaved people, among newly saved people, among people that travel through. And they're like, you guys, you really are turning the world upside down. That's what they're being accused of. And they're being accused of presenting the true God versus the false gods of the world and emperor worship. And so they're preaching about the true and living God, which he's going to get to. And it's changing lives. You're not who you used to be. And this wonderful reputation that people who know the Thessalonian people and the idolatry going on in that area, and all of a sudden they're no longer worshiping these false gods. They've burned them in a sense. They've gotten rid of them. They've turned from them. Why? Because of Jesus Christ coming into their lives, and they've received the Word of God by faith, which tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave Himself for them. And they saw themselves as sinners, and they trusted in that Savior. And then repentance becomes the byproduct, the fruit of that salvation. Their repentance was obvious to those who knew about their past lives. Verse 9, how you turned to God from idols. Those of you who've been saved for a while, maybe you got saved as a teenager or an adult, and maybe you didn't have that wonderful blessing of being saved as a kid, but you have this past. This baggage that Christ has delivered you from is still a part of your testimony. It's still a part of who you are. And every once in a while, you'll meet that person from your past, and they'll say, "You're different. You're not like you were." Or maybe even your family will look at you and say, "You know, 10 years ago, you were this kind of a person, and now you're totally different in a good way. You're not that same person. That's repentance. You turn from whatever idols you might be worshiping, might be your job, might be sports, might be leisure, might be any number of things that controlled your life. And you've turned from that by the grace of God, and you're worshiping the true God, and He has the priority in your life, and you're kinder, and you truly are gentler, and you're a problem solver, a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. And your words bring healing rather than division. And people can look at you and say, you've changed. That's the life of repentance in the heart of a believer. Psalm 119, verses 127 and 128 kind of illustrate that for us in these words. It says, I love your commandments above gold. Above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. Repentance means I hate every false way. I know that there are false things out there. I know that there were false things in my life. I know that my life at one time wasn't what it should be. But by the grace of God and faith in the Savior, your word became so important to me. I know who you are. I trust in you. And I want to be like Christ. The London Baptist Confession on repentance 15 and point 3 says, those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, and by the way, that's all of us. And when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were made aware of the evils of our sins. By faith in Christ, humbled themselves. So salvation obviously humbles us. We place our faith in Christ, who can do for us only what we can't do for ourselves. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. That's the life of repentance. We came to a realization at one point in our life that we cannot save ourselves. That Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life. And those of us in Christ have come to that place where we say, I need a Savior. And we became aware of our sin. Our sin has separated us from God. And we come to that place where we trust in Jesus Christ. And He has renewed our life. He's regenerated our life by the Spirit of God. And we say, I don't want to be that person I was. I want to be the person God wants me to be. That's repentance. The repentance didn't save you. God saving you led to repentance. And you turn from your sin to God because of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God in you. Their repentance was evident when they began serving God rather than idols. One of the marks of a person who is born again is that they're no longer going to serve idols, they're going to serve God. Now, let's just kind of simplify serving God. Take some of the guilt away. Serving God doesn't mean I have to do a lot of public things that people are going to see. Serving God really means, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything, just like the church submits to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. You who have jobs, work as unto the Lord. Submit to every authority. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, only that which is pleasing to the Lord. That's the service that God looks for in the heart of His children. Not big showy things. Not those things that are going to make people pat us on the back and go, good job. Most of our service goes unnoticed. But every day, we're being challenged to live more righteously for God in these everyday, mundane, day-to-day things. And we serve God in the ordinary things. Look at Habakkuk. Well, verse 9, let me take you there first. Verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's the key. We're no longer desiring to serve these idols that we once served. We want to serve God. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2. Okay, where's Habakkuk? Go to Matthew. Go back 20 pages toward the front. That's about where you'll find Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20, unless you've got digital, and then you just scroll. You'll find Habakkuk right there. Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idols are nothing. Now, lest we think that we're way better than the idol worshiper of a dark country without the Lord, what rules your life? What do you live for? What takes priority in your life? Might say it this way. What are you known by and known for? It's possible that that thing has become an idol. We say in counseling that even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. When your life, your only meaning in life is this thing, and it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about these idols or these Thessalonians when they turn from these idols? That God is living as opposed to the lifeless idols. God is alive. The atheist says there is no God. And they put it upon us to prove that God exists. And we must say, prove that He doesn't. Don't make me prove He exists. I believe He exists. His Word declares it. You prove to me He doesn't. The second thing we know about these Thessalonians is that God is true as opposed to the lies of the false teacher who promote idol worship. There are a lot of buildings in America that have spires pointing up to heaven, but the teaching is the doctrine of demons. It's vital that Christians separate from those teachings that condemn people to hell. What kind of teaching would condemn people to hell? Teachings that promote perversion, or teachings that promote that you can do something good to merit salvation. That something good outside of faith in Christ alone can give you what only Christ can give you. Those are doctrines of demons. You see, saving faith causes believers to be patient in the midst of troubles. The Thessalonian Christians, they had a hard time. When Paul was there, we read this when we first started this study in 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17. When Paul went there, he was there preaching the gospel. Many people came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Jews who were works-based salvation said, "Oh, we hate this doctrine. You're taking people away from us. So we're going to get all kinds of rabble together and we're going to cause a riot." And they did just that. And they wanted to arrest Paul for teaching a doctrine other than the doctrines that were being taught. And the Romans said, "Wait, we got to bring this thing to a peaceful resolution. We don't want a riot to break out." But they couldn't find Paul. And the Christians wouldn't let Paul go and rescue a man named Jason who was being arrested. So he stood back and he let Jason pay the security. And the security was, Paul will not be teaching here anymore. So Paul had to leave. But that didn't stop the persecution. Because now they've got the attention of people who were idol worshippers. And you're no longer worshiping the emperor. You're no longer worshiping the gods that we serve. And you must be different. So we're gonna spread all these false accusations. We're gonna spread rumors about you. And there's all kinds of trouble that went on in Thessalonica. But they had to be patient. See, repentance, saving faith and repentance that comes after saving faith, causes us to be patient in the midst of trouble. Verses 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. To wait. Now, I'm going to define from the Greek-English lexicon the word wait. And the first part, you're going to go, duh. It means to remain in a place or in a state. But the second part's what's important. With expectancy concerning a future event. It is not being passive, throwing up our hands and say, "I guess I'm just going to sit here cross-legged and wait for something to happen." That's not the waiting. Waiting means you go on with your daily duties, not freaking out, but trusting in that which is to come. Hebrews 11:1 said this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I know that God exists. I know that God sent His Son. I know that God is in charge. I don't have to freak out about all the things going on in the world. But I can go about my daily life trusting that God has everything under control and that He is going to accomplish His plan. And I can rest in that. We're going to wait for the Son. We're going to wait for Christ. He's going to define that a little bit more here. Paul stressed four key truths that guide believers as they face trials and tribulations in their new life in Christ. And this is good for us too. Paul's helping us by the Spirit of God and inspiration of the Spirit of God. In the Word of God is helping us to understand what does it mean to wait on the Lord. Four things. First, believers rest in the promise of the imminent return of Christ from heaven for His people. We don't just trust in Christ to have a better life and to have your best life now. Our best life is not now. Our best life is when we're with the Lord. And therefore, when we wait on the Lord, we wait patiently, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And He will. Verse 10 again, to wait for His Son from heaven. I hope this takes your mind back to Acts chapter 1. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were there and he's like, taken up in a cloud. And they're just like this, getting a kink in their neck. And these angels stop by and say, "Hey, what you looking at? This same Jesus you saw go up, he's coming back in the same way you saw him go." Don't freak out. Everything's under control. Jesus will come back when he comes back. And you can't rush it. You say, well, it's been a long time. Think about it this way. The proto-evangelium of Genesis chapter 3:15 that promised the Messiah took a couple thousand years. The promise of that coming Messiah was given to Eve, and when she had a son, she's like, "Hey, maybe this is the one." Not the one. And then others throughout the generations of Israel had sons, and they're like, "Maybe this is the Messiah." Nope. "Maybe this is a Messiah." Nope. And then the scripture says, and then at just the right time, Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son." How can this be since I've never known a man? The power of the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And that one in you is going to be like no other child that's ever been born. He's going to be the Son from heaven. Took thousands of years, but it happened. And people are like, "Well, Jesus isn't coming back yet." Be patient. Every generation from Eve on thought this could be the generation. And then it happened. And rightly so, every generation from the apostles on is going, "Maybe this is going to be the generation. Maybe this is going to be the day he comes back." But he will come back. And those who are truly redeemed don't just believe that Jesus was born. They believe he's coming back with the same faith that they believed in his first appearance. Titus 2:13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul encouraged the believers, and he encouraged young pastor Titus, keep in mind Jesus is coming back. To the church at Philippi, he wrote this in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know this. This world is not our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is to be with Jesus. John Calvin said this. He makes mention here of Christ's resurrection, on which the hope of our resurrection is founded. For death everywhere besets us. Hence, unless we learn to look to Christ, our minds will give way at every turn. If your mind isn't, "I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that he died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and is coming back." If your mind isn't that, "I'll be with the Lord one day, and death isn't my final destination, and this isn't my..." You're going to freak out. The thought of death is going to consume you because your mind is not fixed on Christ. And what Paul's saying to the Thessalonian Christians who were suffering is, keep your mind fixed on the right things, on Jesus. Your destination is to be with him. Acts 2:24, Peter's preaching, and he said, after Christ has been resurrected and the day of Pentecost has come and the Spirit of God has come down on the people and they begin to speak with other languages, and Paul's preaching on that day, and he's talking about Christ as God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for death to have the last word in Jesus' life. Completely impossible. He's God. He was put into the grave. He truly did die. And He truly did come back to life. He truly did raise from the dead. And He truly did ascend to heaven. And He truly is going to take us to be with Him. Peter went on and said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see, so the first thing we have to do if we're going to have this ability to rest in Christ and to have this life of repentance is we have to believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back, that we're going to be with Him. We have to believe that He is going to come back and raise us from the dead based upon His own resurrection from the dead. And the third thing is that believers know that Jesus was a real man who lived the perfect life we could not live. Jesus was a real man. He was truly man, truly God. Those two natures in one body. And that's why it's important as we read this text in verse 10 that Paul inserts just the name of Jesus, the earthly name of Jesus, to wait for His Son, God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, the man, who really died, who was really born, who really lived the perfect life, who really did suffer under Pontius Pilate, who really was crucified, who really bore our sins in His body on the tree. A real man who really did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God had a requirement, and that requirement was immovable. And that requirement was obey completely, 100%, live perfectly. I can't do it. The requirement also was believe in the Son. We can't even do that without God's help. He has to regenerate the heart. He has to give us the faith to believe. And He then causes us to trust in Christ. Jesus said these words in John 17, His high priestly prayer, verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Jesus did everything in that short span of time, 33-ish years. He accomplished everything that God had told Him to do. Everything in the law, everything that God commanded, including the ability to die for people. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says this, Paul writing to the church at Rome said, "For if by one man's trespass," that would be Adam in the garden, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus was a real man. He was more than a good teacher. I find it messing with the brain when people say, "Jesus was a good teacher, but He wasn't God." Then He's not a good teacher. He's a liar because He declared Himself to be God. He either was a real man who declared Himself to be God and was God, or somehow in the facts, you have to deny all the facts that Jesus really did live. And we believe by faith in Jesus Christ that He lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, atoned for sins and is going to come back for us. The fourth thing that Paul teaches these Thessalonian believers is believers find rest and hope in the promise that faith in Jesus Christ brings complete deliverance from God's wrath. We are free from the wrath to come. Complete, not partial deliverance. Complete deliverance. He completely, utterly, and forever forgives every sin you ever have and ever will commit. It's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, it's applied to you. Verse 10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. London Baptist Confession says this in 11:1. He does not impute faith itself. So God doesn't impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience. So there's nothing that you do, including faith, as their righteousness. Instead, He imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in His death as their whole and only righteousness of faith. God gives us the faith to believe. Faith alone does not save us. Christ alone saves us through faith. By God's grace, without any works that we have done. And believers need to, you and I as Christians, we need to rest in this reality that when we have trusted Jesus Christ, we can never be lost. We can never lose our salvation. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation. Right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Whatever you've done, whatever sin you may have committed in Jesus Christ, it's forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. By trusting in Jesus Christ and His atoning death, He took your sin, paid that penalty, and in your place, God accredited to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at you now, He does not see you as a person deserving wrath. He sees you as a person whom He loves. And He loves you with the same love that He loved His Son. That's what we have as a hope for the believer. We have hope in Christ. It's not in our own righteousness. It's not in our own repentance. We cannot repent enough to deserve the love of God. The love of God and faith in Christ brings us to a life of repentance. But what about the person not in Christ? Because Paul has clearly said that Jesus delivers us, that's Christians, from the wrath to come. See, the wrath of God is satisfied in Christ, bringing peace for all who believe. But only the wrath of God awaits unbelievers. The wrath of God is still there. It doesn't rest on those in Christ. It doesn't rest on those who've trusted in Christ as Savior. But it does rest on those outside of Christ. So two things that we can say. First of all, do not continue in unbelief. But call out to God in faith and He will save you. A couple of verses out of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You're not relying upon your own works. You're not relying upon your own goodness. You're not relying upon anything that you've done. But you're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and I trust in Him. Don't remain in unbelief. See, the promise of wrath to come is meant to cause sinners to run to Christ for forgiveness. The reality of hell, the reality of an eternity separated from God's love and grace, is not meant to harden. It's meant to draw us to the Savior. It's meant to bring us to that place where we say, I don't want God's wrath on me. I'm so thankful that God put His wrath on His Son for me. I trust in Christ. Paul had warnings to say in Romans and Ephesians. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent, we would say unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. People who don't trust in Jesus Christ, day by day by day, when God gives the gift of breath, He gives the gift of life, He gives the gift of heartbeat, He lets you live another day, and you use that day only to please yourself. It's another day of storing up wrath. But at the very moment that a person trusts in Jesus Christ for Savior, all the wrath that was upon you is taken away. And you're brought immediately into the family of God, made children of God. You have brothers and sisters in the family of God. And the peace of God guides you. Ephesians 5:6, Paul said this, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There are people who teach, you just got to pray a little harder. You just need to be baptized. You just need to pray these certain prayers. You just don't worry about eternity. God doesn't exist. And all they're doing is putting their arm around you and saying, let's go to hell together. And God says, flee from the wrath to come. Trust in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? God's call goes out to you. Trust in Him. Or if you're in Christ, are you resting in Him? Does the peace of Christ rule your heart? Does the joy of the Holy Spirit, is that part of your life that people see? Can people say of you, you're not like you used to be? How are you with Christ? Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the teaching that Paul, through the Spirit of God, has given to the church. It is Your Word. We are Your creation. May we not use the life You've given us simply to please our flesh. But help us to realize, Heavenly Father, that in pleasing You, by trusting in Christ, we have peace. A peace that passes understanding, that guides and guards our hearts. remind us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and our minds submitted to Your Word. And for those that we know and love who aren't in Christ, may today be the day of salvation when they trust in Jesus and find that new life. That new life that changes them forever. As we're dismissed, may the grace of God continue to keep us and guide us as we trust in Christ day by day and live that life of repentance. May You be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.